that man's dignity comes from being created in the image of God. And today we're going to be looking at the oldest of all human institutions, and really the only pre-fall institution that we have described in Scripture, and that's marriage. So if you would, we're going to be starting at verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your understanding of what marriage is. Lord, there are many voices telling us different things in our culture of what constitutes a marriage, Lord. But your word is true. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to rightly understand it, rightly divide your word. I pray as I preach, Lord, that only what is true, what comes from you, will come from my mouth. And Lord, if there is anything that is not from you, Lord, that you will stop up the ears of those listening. Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts to hear from you, and not only to learn facts, but to be changed. Changed more into the image of your Son. And it's his name we pray. Amen. About 10 years ago, I remember talking with a co-worker. And she was telling me that the marriage vows that she and her husband had taken were not the traditional vows of till death do us part. She said what they put in their marriage vows were as long as the love lasts. And what she said is, we want to stay married as long as we're in love, as long as we love each other. And I remember being really sad at those vows. And while this type of vow may be unusual for people to take, I think the attitude behind it, the attitude that's shown in that vow is not unusual. I think it's very common. You see, what this attitude is showing in this vow is basically saying that the purpose of marriage is for my individual fulfillment, for my happiness. And that, I think that is so common that we're saying. And this is not a new attitude. It probably was around since marriage itself, almost as long as marriage itself has been around. But I think it's becoming more and more prominent in our culture, especially since our culture separates marriage from its biblical foundations. And we can see this attitude has had very destructive effects in our civilization, in our culture. We can see this with the high divorce rate that we have. The love doesn't last in many situations. We can see that in fewer marriages. People saying, why should I even get married? Why not just live together? Why do I need that piece of paper? The way our culture has basically separated sexual relations with marriage. People are saying, what do I need to be married for? And because of that, we're seeing an increased number of out-of-wedlock births. The latest statistics, over 50% of the births now are to unmarried women. We see what's a little more common is redefinition of marriage. We see same-sex marriage, and some of those things are new, like the Supreme Court a little over a year ago allowing same-sex marriage. But if you think about this attitude, if it's only for the happiness, It's not really anything. It's a logical conclusion. And I think that's why so many people are on board. If they believe that marriage is only for my personal happiness, why should we limit it just to a man and a woman? What if a man and a man or a woman and a woman? And there's a natural progression. There's a natural trajectory. Why can't we have multiple marriages? That's actually even more biblical than same-sex marriages. Or what about elimination of incest laws? Or, you know, if someone wants to marry their sister or brother or brother and brother. You see, if we look at marriage as just for our own individual happiness, it's hard for us to put any boundaries on it. But this assumption that marriage is for my individual happiness, this is not biblical. And this passage today shows us that marriage is not a human invention. It's not something that could be defined or redefined as we see fit. But rather, it's a divinely instituted institution. It's a blessing. It's a blessing given by God to mankind, by our sovereign Creator, for the purpose of His glory. And also, when marriage is done His way, ultimately it can bring the most joyful, the most intimate human relationship that we can experience, any of us can experience this side of glory. Now, the singles here, I mean, many are not called to marry, either through providence or a special calling to singleness. And singleness is a high calling. So this text is about marriage, and we're going to be focusing on marriage. But I don't want you to get the idea that I'm implying that marriage is the only way, or even the primary way, that we glorify God. Remember, Jesus himself and Paul were both unmarried. But this doesn't mean that this message is not for you. If you're not married, it doesn't mean that you can just zone out and say, all right, this is not for me to worry about. But even if you're not personally called for marriage, it's important for us to know what a biblical definition of marriage is, to have an understanding of what God's purpose of marriage is, especially since we will hear a very different message from our culture. And the approach that I'm going to take today is a little different than what I've done in the past and given a traditional sermon. This is going to be probably more like a Bible study. I'm actually going to go through this passage verse by verse, because I think it's critical for us to see what God is saying about marriage here, and seeing that it specifically does come from the text. So let's just start. Let's work through this verse by verse. Verse 18. Then the Lord God, Yahweh, said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." See, this verse 18 sets the stage of marriage. It states what the problem that marriage is solving. And it's a condition. It's a condition. It says not good. So what's not good about it? It's interesting here because throughout the entire creation story, God has been declaring his creation good. If you look back just in chapter 1, in verses 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, it all has the same refrain. And God saw that it was good. And then last week, as we talked about, after the creation of mankind, in verse 131, he looks at all of his creation, and God declares it very good. But now something is not good. So what's the problem? What's the problem that we're seeing here? Why is it suddenly not good for a man to be alone? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons here, a couple of things that we need to look at, why it's not good to be alone. Remember what we talked about last week, the purpose of man being created in the image of God. It was so that man could be God's representative on the earth. He could show the creation what God himself was like. This is man's purpose. But one essential thing about God is God is relational. God is a triune. God from all eternity was in a loving relationship between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If man is alone, he cannot represent this most critical aspect of who God is. In verse 127 that we read last week, it says that God created mankind male and female in his own image. So what that's saying is both males, both females are created in God's image. And since males and females are different, they must somehow show different aspects of God's being, of God's character, must display it more clearly. But not only do the women and men show different things about God, there are certain aspects about God that can only be seen by men and women coming together in the marriage union. and we see a specific reference to God in a specific way. Even the charge to be fruitful and multiply, right there. If the man is alone, that is impossible to happen. So basically, the summary of the problem is that man is not able to adequately perform his divinely commissioned duty, his purpose of being God's representative. And again, if you're unmarried, this doesn't mean that every person has to be married. But remember, Adam was the only person, so marriage did not exist. So we all show different aspects of God, and marriages also show that relational aspect of God. So notice that this is the problem, this is the setting, and then notice that the solution. See, God is the one who takes the initiative. In the second part of verse 18, we see that God takes the initiative to solve this problem. Look what he says. He says, I will make him a helper fit for him. And it's important for us to understand exactly what he means, because I think this is a key part to God's plan in marriage. So let's look at helper. As you know, the scriptures, the Old Testament, are written in Hebrew. And whenever you make a translation from one language to another, some things are missed. And then I think this is one of the case here. The English word helper tends to have a connotation of a subordinate. We sometimes maybe think of an assistant. But that's not the case in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word azer actually means one who supplies what is lacking to the one that's being helped. It's an equal. It's not a superior. It's not an inferior. But it's one who provides what is missing. And it's interesting that this Hebrew word that's translated helper is actually most often used to refer to God himself. So again, it's not a subordinate thing. I mean, a good illustration. Think of a master carpenter who's building a house. So he's building this building right here. And the master carpenter, the English word helper would be an assistant, maybe an apprentice, who basically does the same thing, but it's not as good, and is helping him. But that's not the Hebrew connotation. The Hebrew would be thinking of a master electrician who came in here, who supplies what the carpenter can't. They're both equal, but they're complementary. They supply what's different. And that's what's seen here. The husband and wife are both complementary. They both have different gifts that they bring together. They supply what the other lacks. And as we continue looking on here, fit for him, as he says, it carries the same idea. It's the idea that the woman is actually custom made for the man by God himself. God fashions this woman so that she is uniquely designed for him to provide what he is lacking. And the same thing, the husband is uniquely fashioned to provide what the wife is lacking. And both the man and the woman are both equally bear God's image. They are equal in value. They are equal in dignity. And together, they are able to display God to the creation, to glorify God in ways that each of them cannot do separately. So again, this is a summary of God's solution here. God's solution of this inadequacy of a man being alone is to fashion. And it's not a mass production. It's like a divine artisan. That he's crafting this piece of art to be perfectly corresponding to the man and to supply what is lacking in the man. As we go on looking through the verses, look at 19 and 20. In these verses is where the man is naming the animals. And at first this may seem like it's out of place. You know, it's talking about the man and his wife. It's talking about the relationship. And now all of a sudden you're bringing these animals into it. But it's showing a couple of things here. I mean, it's showing, first of all, man's authority over, as we talked last week, the authority that the man had from God to be subdue the creation, to be a steward of the creation. The naming is showing that authority. But it's even more than that. When the man is going through and looking at all these animals that God brings to him, he notices his need. He notices that he's alone. He notices that he does not have a correspondence. He doesn't have a partner. He's going to see these animals coming to him, and they're going to have male and female. They're going to have mates. And he's going to see that he doesn't. He's going to see something that's lacking. And often God does that to us. He knows what we need. And if he goes too quickly to provide for that need, we don't appreciate, we don't understand what it is, and we take it for granted. We may feel entitled. So he has to see that he has a need. He has to understand. He has to have a longing here. And that's what we're seeing in these verses. And it makes him ready to receive the gift. And we'll look at when we get to that. He's going to be ready to joyfully receive this gift that comes to him. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. It says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Now, a lot of times we have trouble with these verses. And if we look at these verses, they kind of seem like it's a myth. I mean, this seems kind of fantastic. Taking a rib and then making another person out of the rib. Well, a couple of things we need to realize. First of all, we're talking about creation. It's not going to seem ordinary, regardless of how he created the man from the dust and breathed into him. That doesn't seem normal. But even if we looked at scientific explanation, if you ever studied modern physics, if you ever studied relativity or quantum physics, when you study something that's so outside the norm, such as relativity, when you're talking about speeds close to the speed of light, strange things happen. Time slows down. If you look at particles, subatomic particles, like quantum physics, particles can be in two different places at the same time. This is so contrary to just the way we understand the world to work. Well, it's the same here. This is the beginning of the first human beings. Of course, it's not going to be the way we see things. But not only is this, I believe that this is absolutely is the way it happened. And this is literally true. But it's not just that's the way God had to make it happen. God could have done it any way he wanted. There's also a theological significance. There is something that he's trying to show us by taking the woman and creating her out of a piece of the man. And I think it's important, and it's not only a theological, but it's also an additional theological. So what are some of the reasons? What are the theological reasons for this? Well, I think first of all is the woman had become out of Adam, because Adam is the federal head. He is the head of all humanity. And we're going to talk about this a little next time in, I guess, 3 weeks when I'm back here. We're going to be looking at the fall. And it's very imperative that Adam is the representative of everyone. So every person who ever lived, including his wife, is descended, comes from Adam. Eve came from his rib, the rest from natural procreation. So that's the first thing. But I think there's a second thing, and it has more to do with marriage, what we're talking about here. The woman coming directly from the man's body highlights how she corresponds perfectly with him. She's made out of the same stuff that he is. She is basically custom made from his own DNA. It's the same genetic material that has made the woman and the man. And there's a Hebrew adage, which I think is applicable here. It says that the woman was not taken from the man's head as to rule over him, and not taken from the foot so as to tramp that he might trample over her, but taken from his rib so that she can protect his heart. But a lot of times when we're looking at this, we get so caught up in the rib and the fantasticness that I think we miss the most significant aspect of this verse. Look at the end of verse 22. Look at the last six words. I think this is the most important aspect of it. It said, speaking of God, and brought her to the man. What this is saying is the woman is a gracious gift from our perfectly loving Heavenly Father, the sovereign Creator. She was custom made to fit him perfectly. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, socially. So all these dimensions are taken into account by the sovereign God to fit when he made this wife for the man. They all fit together. What about, is this true of our marriages today? For those of us who are married, do we see our wives as a gracious gift from God, from our Heavenly Father, custom made to fit us perfectly? Wives, do you see your husband is perfectly made to fit you differently, to fit you perfectly? And we oftentimes we see these differences and we see these differences as causes of inconvenience. There are times that they're downright painful, the way God has made us differently. And it's time that our relationships are stretched beyond what we think we can handle, long after the feelings of love have passed. Anyone who's been married longer than 6 months knows that the feelings of love do not continue to stay long after that. And it's these times that we may be saying, did I make a mistake? What did I get myself into? And it's during these times that if we think that the only purpose of marriage is for our personal happiness, that we'll be out of there in a minute. We won't be able to handle it. But the truth is that God is our matchmaker. And if we're married, God has perfectly fashioned our spouse to fit us, to be what we need. And it's not always going to be joyful. Sometimes it's going to be painful. But it's going to be what is needed to conform us to the image of God, to make us more and more like God. And when we know that, when we see that He is the one behind it, we can not only endure these trials, we can joyfully endure them. And Adam realized this. Adam knew this. And let's look at Adam's reaction. Look at verse 23. I love this reaction. Because this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. These are the first human words recorded in Scripture. And isn't it interesting? This is a love poem. The first human words that are recorded in Scripture is a love poem. And this at last, again, this is translation. This is an exclamation. This is the man is saying, finally. He's saying, finally, there is someone for me. See, he felt the desperation. He saw the animals. He saw that there was no suitable companion among the animals. And now he sees her. Now he sees the one who is made perfectly to correspond to her, to him. And he is just saying, this at last, it's like he's saying, wow, this is unbelievable. His desperation is just turning into inexpressible joy that he has here as he sees that God has answered his need beyond his wildest dreams, beyond what he would even think of. He's thinking, you know, maybe I'll have a puppy, maybe I'll have a dog as a companion. No, he's given him this wife that is made perfectly to correspond to him. And we see this bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. See, this is a poetic way of just recognizing and celebrating that she fits him perfectly. She is made out of the same stuff as him. She corresponds to him. This next verse, she shall be called woman. Here's an important point to see here. See, notice that the man names his wife. What else did we see him naming? He named the animals. Now, this is not to put the wife by any means the same as the animals. But what it is reflecting is the authority that God has granted to the husband in the house. See, the relationship is not the same. The man and the woman are equals. They're equally bearing God's image, equally standing before God. But God has, for his reasons, given man the authority to be the leader in the home. Again, it's just, if you look at the carpenter electrician illustration, the carpenter has a role that he's playing. The electrician has a role that he is doing. And the carpenter may direct the electrician at points. He may rough out where the electric sockets go, where the lights are going to go. It doesn't mean that he is subordinate to him. He just knows that it just means that the carpenter has a leadership role, a leadership position at that point. And God has, some of the questions is, why has God chosen the man to lead? Why has God given man a leadership role? And it's a valid question. Is it because man is more gifted naturally at leadership? I don't think so. Some men are gifted leaders. Some are not. Some women are gifted leaders. I don't think that's it. Is it that men are more intelligent? Well, that's not true. There's no difference between men and women in intelligence if you just look at it. How about spiritually mature? Are men more spiritually mature? Well, no, that's not true. If you look at most churches, the women are much more spiritually mature than the men. No, I don't think that is. I think there's only one reason why God ordains male leadership in the home. And we're going to get to that. I'm just going to say that you keep paying attention. Before the end of the sermon, I'll say what I think is the one reason why God ordains male leadership in the home. But let's look at verse 24 here. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here we're seeing a commentary. Obviously, there is no father and mother at this point. These are the first people. So this is showing that the principles that we just looked at are universal. They are to apply not just to Adam and Eve. They are going to be a pattern set for marriage moving forward throughout time, to even to us, that we are to look at. So it's showing this universalness of it. So leaving father and mother. Basically what it's saying is a new family union is created. All the allegiances are broken. Your child is part of the parent's family. But when the child marries and joins their spouse, their new family unit is created. The wife and the husband, the nuclear family, that is the basic unit of the society, over and above the extended family. One flesh. This, I think, is key to understanding. And this is really, from a human perspective, I think this is the highlight. This is the goal of marriage. The man and woman will be so united that they will become one flesh, one, like a unity. And it's not just referring to a physical one flesh. That's an aspect of it. But that's only one part of it. It's a spiritual unity. It's emotional unity. It's an intellectual unity. It's a unity of direction. It's a unity of purpose. It's a deep and it's a profound unity that God has put in to this marriage. And this one flesh just gives a finite, it's an imperfect picture of the intimacy that's within the triune God himself. See, this is a picture that individually we cannot show. We cannot show the world God, what God is like in his relational. But our marriages can show a finite, an imperfect example of it. And when we have two divine image bearers, a husband and a wife, who are in a loving relationship with their entire being, with one that is perfectly corresponding to them, and they are corresponding physically, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, and they are one flesh. The world sees something. They see the unity and the plurality that is in the very nature of God himself. And this solidarity that's in the marriage union is symbolized by the sexual union between the married couple. But again, it's much deeper. It's much more profound than a mere physical, because it involves all these dimensions, of a being, your being just brought together. It's being united in a complementary, loving solidarity that is a complete and total commitment to one another. This is what the relationship involves. And look at this last verse, verse 25. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And this is not just talking about physical nakedness. That's just one aspect of it. The nakedness act rather represents a complete openness. It represents a vulnerability that comes in this marriage relationship. You see, it's an openness about our fears. It's an openness about our dreams. It's an openness about our insecurities. And the marriage is one place where we can let our guard down, where we can be totally transparent with another person. There is no other place in this fallen world that we can be totally transparent. Because we are one flesh, we can totally trust. Because we are totally committed to this other person, we can let down our guard. We can be vulnerable. And do you see, when you see what this really means, do you see the peril that comes with casually opening ourselves up to this vulnerability without the safety of a exclusive, lifelong, committed relationship? There's so many hearts that are shattered because they open themselves up to this vulnerability without the right circumstances, not following God's plan for it. And when they do that, they're exploited. People are exploited for their own individual happiness, their individual taking advantage of someone, and they're not bringing it in for the one flesh, the unity. And I think it's no wonder that Satan's strategy, the evil one, is set at destroying marriages. He takes aim at marriage. And it's no wonder that his primary means of attack is sexuality. I mean, if you think about it, it's through infidelity, pornography, homosexuality, or other perversions. And he controls the culture. So he takes this gift that was given to make the most beautiful and intimate relationship that we can have on earth. And he trivializes it. He profanes it. He uses it to sell products. Do you see the strategy? Do you see how wicked this strategy is? For one of my seminary classes, we had to read a book on sexual sin and sexual abuse. And it was a really disturbing book to me, reading it, because you saw just the power of sexual sin and sexual abuse and how it perpetuates itself. Many of the abusers themselves were victims. They were abused. But you see the just the widespread damage and brokenness that is deep that happens to people with this type of abuse. Thankfully, there is healing available. There is healing through the cross. But still, some people never fully recover who are involved in this type of abuse. See, the evil one knows the significance of sexuality. He knows what it represents. He knows that if he profanes this beautiful gift where the husband and wife experience the greatest level of intimacy, and he hopes that by profaning that gift, by destroying the image bearers, he will be able to profane and destroy the one whose image they bear. In this passage, like all the passages we're studying in Genesis, it provides a foundation for marriage. But if we stopped here, I think we would miss something very profound about marriage. If you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I want to take a look at something. There's another purpose that God has given for marriage. It's a redemptive purpose. It's not revealed until later in Scripture. It's related in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22, I'm going to read. Apostle Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And here's the key part. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, in that passage, Paul is telling that this mystery that God has created of the marriage relationship is a picture. It's a picture of the type of relationship that Christ has with the church. See, our marriages are a model of redemption. It's a model of redemption to a dying world. And it's a model of the power, the saving power of the gospel. See, husbands are to live in such a way that they daily are dying to themselves for the good of their wives. And the goal of this sacrifice that the husbands make is for the wives to be sanctified, to become more and more like the image of Christ. And wives are to voluntarily submit themselves to their husbands, just as Christians voluntarily submit to Christ. See, Christ doesn't demand submission. Christ doesn't use his power to force it. No, Christ wins his bride with his sacrificial love. And husbands are called to show that same sacrificial love to their wife, to win their bride. Remember that I said there was only one reason why God has given authority in the marriage to the man? It's because the marriage is a type. It's a showing of the relationship of Christ and his church. It's an analogy. And in this analogy, God has chosen the husband to represent Christ. And he has chosen the wife to represent the church. So there's nothing inherently superior from a husband and a wife. They are both equally bear God's image. But in this analogy, that God is showing and displaying his redemptive work to the world, he has given each of them a role. And that is the only reason why the man is given the authority, because he is the role of Christ in here. Each simply fulfills the roles that God himself has assigned to him. It's kind of like an actor. If you look at actors playing in a play, one actor may play a king, another actor may play a merchant. It doesn't mean that the actors themselves, one is actually a king. That's the role that they were assigned by the director, by the playwright. It's the same thing. In our marriages, we have roles that we are assigned. But none of us, whether husband or wife, we perfectly fulfill these roles. All husbands fall far short of modeling Christ to their wives. All wives, just as Christ's church, fall far short of submitting as we ought. And each of us, wife and husband, fall far short of showing the commitment that we should. And each one of us has rebellion against our spouse and against God. But thankfully, while our marriages often poorly portray Christ's relationship with his church, that relationship itself is solid. And because of that, we do not despair. See, we may not be faithful husbands. We may not have faithful husbands. We may not be faithful wives or have faithful wives. But Christ is always faithful. And our acceptance before God is not based on our marriage. It's not based on our merits. It is based solely on the merits of Christ. And our joy comes from him, not from our circumstances. So my friends, this passage, this shows us that marriage is about so much more than our individual happiness. It's about so much more than us. Ultimately, our marriages are about God. It's about displaying God's nature. It's about displaying God's redemption. It's about displaying his glory. What an awesome privilege we have. Pray with me, please. Father, we do thank you for your word that shows us, that clarifies your purpose for marriage. And Lord, we do repent that we have so often bought into the world's view that marriage is about making me happy. This is about my personal fulfillment. But Lord, Father, you have given it so much more significance. In our marriages, we can show the world you. We can show your redemptive power in the world. We can show something of your nature. You allow us to participate, and that is an awesome privilege. Lord, I pray that each one of us will just contemplate on the greatness of what you have given us and the privilege you have given us and the joy you have given us, all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.